Good morning. It's good to see you, brothers and sisters. Just so you know, as one of your pastors on staff, I have a number of opportunities to stand and teach you in Sunday school on Wednesday night and every now and then on Sunday morning here in this pulpit. And you need to know that that's a real privilege. I'm very thankful for that. It's a privilege I don't take for granted. I just wanted to let you know that. Before we begin, let's open up in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our victorious King. We thank you for these songs that we've sung and the prayers that we've heard prayed and the word that's already been read. And now as we sit under your word, we pray that you would help us to be attentive to it. Father, we pray as we see these examples of two really terrible kings in the life of Israel, we pray that we would see Jesus Christ all the more glorious, all the more lifted up, and who has defeated sin and death on our behalf. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We all have things in life that we want to avoid. We all have things in life that we want to avoid. Now, these can be big things. They can be small things. It can be dislikes. It can be fears. It can be past relationships or bad memories. The list can kind of go on and on. Let me give you a few things in my life that I want to avoid. I want to avoid being stuck in traffic on a bridge. So that vibration of the bridge as your lane is going nowhere and the other lane is flying by you, I hate that feeling. The other day I was on Delk Road trying to turn on 75 and I was stuck on the bridge. And of course they're building that flyover over the top of me. So it was just kind of double whammy. You know, I'm stuck on a bridge that's shaking. There's another bridge that's going over the top of me. So I want to avoid that. I want to avoid going viral. I mean, seriously, I can't even really believe I'm saying that, but that's the truth. I want to avoid going viral. If you don't know what that means, you can ask your neighbor after this service. But more often than not, if you go viral, you've done something really dumb, and you want to avoid that. I want to avoid a congressional investigative hearing. Now, what I do for a living, that's probably not going to happen. Now, some of you are public officials, and one, you know, one misstep, and that could happen to you. But that's something I want to avoid. So, you know, Aaron, last week you told us that our hope is not in these human institutions, but these human institutions can wield an awful lot of power. And I don't want to have to sit under the power of a congressional hearing. Well, I could go on and on. You can add things, and it'd be a fun conversation over lunch. What are the things that you want to avoid? But I think one of the things that we all want to avoid is having a bad reputation. None of us want to be that guy, want to be that girl. And you can kind of fill in the that with whatever is appropriate in your own life. And I think this is where the Bible is so helpfully honest, because the Bible gives us all these wonderful examples that we are to follow. These men and women that are full of faith, that are full of courage and do wonderful things for the Lord. And it says, follow after their example. But the Bible's also full of people who have terrible reputations. And they're like a warning sign. They are like a caution light to us saying, do not follow. Heed this example and do not go this way. And the Bible's just full of them. It makes it very clear. And one of the worst reputations that you can have is for leading God's people away from following after him. It's one of the worst reputations that you can have according to the Bible. The Old Testament is full of it, but the New Testament makes it very clear as well. So some of the strongest exhortations that you're going to find from the New Testament writers is to either permit or promote false teaching or to permit or promote public scandalous immorality. Both are very serious and very grave sins, because in either your teaching or in your example, you are leading the people of God away from following him. And it's very serious. But the question is why? Why does the Bible give these bad examples and say heed them? Why do we find these strong exhortations? Why is this such a serious thing? Is it because God is ultimately concerned with our reputation? No. It's because he's concerned with his reputation. His reputation is on the line. That's why it's so important to lead God's people in false worship, either through your teaching or through your lifestyle, is to publicly slander the name and character of God before a watching world. And that's a very serious thing. And that's something that we want to avoid. And that's something of what we see in our passage today from 1 Kings. So if you haven't yet opened your Bibles, open it to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, one has been provided in the pew rack in front of you. That is our gift to you. So if you don't have a Bible that you can easily read, please take that one with you. That is our gift to you coming to this service. But you'll find our passage on page 293, page 293. As you're turning there, I need to give you a bit of a summary of where we are in the history of Israel, because we kind of jump in a key point in the nation's history and in their life. It's in the middle of a story. And the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you should really think of it as one book. So very similar to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Just think of them as one book. In the book of 1 and 2 Kings, it covers about 400 years of Israel's history. It begins in 970 BC, right around the death of David. So David is alive at the beginning of 1 Kings, but he dies within a couple of chapters. This is David, God's anointed king. And the book of 2 Kings ends around 586 BC. And God's people have been drug off into exile under Babylonian captivity. And our story today is really that turning point in their history. It tells us of how things went to being so good in the life of Israel to all of a sudden being terribly wrong. That's what we find in our passage today. And it really all begins with Solomon, King Solomon, David's son. So here we are into the third king in Israel's history. And in many ways, Solomon is considered Israel's best king that they had. So if you can kind of think back through a period of Israel's history, and it's like, when is the golden era? This is it. This is the golden age in Israel's life under King Solomon. And chapter 10, verses 23 through 24, you can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. It summarizes how great things were under King Solomon. It says, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth. I just imagine if that was your reputation. You had excelled all the kings of the earth. He excelled them in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. So just let me summarize the picture of what you have here. You have God's people, Israel, in God's promised land under the good and loving authority of God's king Solomon, and the nations are coming to Solomon to hear God's wisdom. I mean, there is peace at the borders. Things are going wonderful. They are experiencing the bounty of God's covenantal blessing. And then all of a sudden, everything changes. And it changes very quickly. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Look what happens in Solomon's life. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, who were princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who had made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon and Israel had experienced the bounty of God's covenantal blessing because he told them, if you obey me, if you walk in my ways, if you are upright in heart, then I will bless you. But if you turn away from me, you will not experience this. And that's what Solomon did. He sinned against God in a high-handed way. His heart is led by lust. His lust led to adultery, and his adultery led to idolatry. That's what he had done. He had stopped walking with God in integrity and uprightness of heart. And what you find in chapter 11 is God promising to judge Solomon's sin. That's what you find throughout the rest of it. So this glorious kingdom that Solomon had built, it's going to be torn away from him. But it's not going to be torn away during his lifetime. It's going to be torn away from his son, in his son's lifetime, Rehoboam. And that's what happens. Rehoboam, his son, is given two tribes from the nation of Israel, and they form the kingdom of Judah. And then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, is given 10 tribes, and they form the northern nation of Israel. And Jeroboam is told in chapter 11 that he's going to be giving these 10 tribes and that he's going to be given all the land that he wants if he too walks in the ways of the Lord. The prophet Ahijah comes to him and says, this is the word of the Lord. The Lord is going to bless you and give you all this land if you walk in my ways. Solomon finds out about it. He threatens Jeroboam's life. Jeroboam runs and he flees to Egypt. And that's where chapter 11 ends. The word of judgment against Solomon's sin has been promised. So the question is, how is it going to be fulfilled? How is God going to fulfill his prophetic word to judge Solomon's sin? Chapter 11, verse 42. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. He said to them, go away for 3 days, then come again. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet still alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, so this is the young men, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And this is key. Verse 15, the author's interpreting for us what's going on. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, about which the Lord had spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your own tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was the taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariots to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to ensure the kingdom of Rehoboam, to ensure the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up to fight, or not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and put the other in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests in the high places that he made. And he went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. It's an amazing story. I have three lessons I want us to learn from this. First, God is faithful to judge sin. God is faithful to judge sin. Second, unbelief in God's promises leads to a rejection of God. Unbelief in God's promises leads to a rejection of God. And third, trusting God's true king leads to salvation. Trusting God's true king leads to salvation. So number one, God is faithful to judge sin. This is really what you see through the majority of the passage with the story of Rehoboam in verses 1 through 24. So just to be very clear, we have two main characters here. We have Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon. And Rehoboam is the rightful king to Israel. You see that at the end of chapter 11. But not all of Israel was quick to recognize him as king. So he goes to Shechem, and he tries to get what is presumably the 10 tribes that are disgruntled, those that are disgruntled towards Solomon. And so you have Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the people of Israel. And it's most likely that you have the key elders representing all the different tribes, and they're all there in Shechem, and they come to King Rehoboam with a conditional request. Serve us, and we will serve you. Lighten our load. Serve us in this way by lightening our load, and we will recognize you as king. So the yoke and the hard service referred to there in verse 4, that refers to Solomon's taxation and all the forced labor that he instituted in Israel for all of his building projects, the temple, his palace, and all the rest. And so Rehoboam says, okay, give me 3 days basically to think about this. We'll reconvene, and I'll have an answer for you. And so that's what they do. They disperse, and Rehoboam goes, and first he counsels with the elders. These are the older men, the text say, that served under Solomon. So if there is anyone that you wanted to seek advice from, anyone you wanted to seek counsel from, it was these men. They were politically much more experienced than Rehoboam was. And so you can just kind of imagine the wisdom that they would have after all those years of sitting and listening to Solomon judge, having kings from other nations come to Solomon, and Solomon acting out and making judgments and all the wisdom that they would have gleaned from that. And he says, I want your advice. And their advice is very simple. Answer the people the way they've requested. Give them what they want. Serve them, and they will serve you. Lighten their load. Be gentle in the way that you speak to them. Speak kindly to them. Rehoboam would have nothing to do with it. I mean, in verse 8, it says that he abandoned their counsel. And it's not as though he had already received other counsel. It's not as though he had kind of both options before him and says, well, which one is the better option here? No, he hears it and he immediately abandons it. And so he goes to his buddies. He goes to his childhood friends, those that grew up with him, his cronies. And he says, what do you advise that we answer this people? What do you say that we do? And they say, let's add to it. Let's make their yoke burdensome and oppressive and even more painful. You show them who's king by wielding your authority over them. That's what you need to do. And that's what he does. So look there in verse 13 through 14. After 3 days, he goes back to the people. And in verse 13, and the king answered the people harshly, forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him. And he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Here you have this king who is in his rightful throne, but he so desperately wanted to be recognized as king. He so desperately wanted these people to submit to him that he oppressively demands it of them. He lords his authority over them, is what he does. This is a reputation that you want to avoid. As a leader and as a king, you don't want to have this type of reputation. The king of Israel was supposed to use all of his might and his wealth and his power and his authority to ensure the well-being of the citizens of the kingdom. And at times that may even come at some personal expense to himself, but that's what he was supposed to do because he was supposed to be a servant leader. The elders recognized that, and that's the counsel that he gave him. He was supposed to be a servant leader. Brothers and sisters, servant leadership is the nature of biblical leadership. It's the nature of Christian leadership. Servant leadership. This is what Jesus told his disciples. He said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So friends, do you want to lead others? Serve them. Serve them. Follow your Savior in this example, most notably in the way he served us on the cross, dying as a ransom for many. Now, the world doesn't understand this, but the Bible makes it very clear that according to Christianity, the virtue of leadership is in service. It's in sacrificial service. The virtue of leadership, according to Christianity, is in sacrificial service. We lead by example of self-denial, of self-sacrifice. Our leadership motto is very simple. Not me. Not me. That's the leadership model according to Christianity. It's not me. How can I serve you? Now, those who lord their authority over others, they're basically doing one of two things, and they may be doing both things. First, they are protecting their own insecurities. They're protecting their own insecurities. They recognize that they have weaknesses and they're afraid that their weaknesses are going to be exposed and they're going to be exploited. And so they seek to cover up and protect their own insecurities and weaknesses. And the other thing that they're probably doing is they're not trusting in the grace and provision of God. When you're lording your authority over someone, you're trying to control the circumstances, which is saying you're not trusting in the grace and provision of God. And Rehoboam was doing both of those things. And that should not characterize Christian leadership because it's not what Christ did. And we take our leadership instructions from Christ. So let me just give you some very practical examples. We need Christian homes. We need homes where husbands and fathers are willing to set aside their own interests and their own desires for the well-being of their family. To do a little self-sacrifice in here. So, brothers, husbands, fathers, men, let me ask you this question. What patterns of self-sacrifice do you need to develop in your home? What patterns? I'm not talking about what's like one thing that you can do this week, but what are some patterns that you can develop in your home of self-sacrifice? And if you struggle to figure out what those ought to be, just ask your spouse. Ask your children. I'm sure that they can come up with some. But it's a serious question. Consider it. In the church, my fellow elders, my co-laborers in gospel ministry, we are the ones responsible for setting the example of this to the congregation. I mean, Peter makes it very clear that we are not to lord our authority over the congregation, but we exercise oversight humbly. And he says, you do that by setting an example before the congregation. And so, congregation, if I can just plead with you, pray for your elders in this way. We can never be too humble. You can never pray that we would have too much humility. That's what we need. Last Sunday night at our church and conference, last Sunday afternoon, we came to you and said, please be thinking and praying about men in the church that would serve you well as an elder. And there are many things that you need to be considering in that process, but one of the things you should be thinking about is who models this to you. Who's the man in the congregation or the men in the congregation that you look out and you think, that brother is always giving of himself, his time, his resources to help lead and serve this congregation, and that's an example I want to follow. Think about that. Pray about that as you consider any future elders. It should characterize the church of God. What about those that you lead in your workplace? Maybe you manage employees. Maybe you're a team leader, or maybe you're not a kind of formally recognized leader, but everyone on your team looks to you. How are you leading and serving them? How are you leading them by serving them? You know, you can go into the office and you can share the gospel with the people that you work with every day, but you're going to deny its power if you are constantly irritable, demanding, thankless, nitpicky. So don't only tell them about Jesus, but show them Jesus by the way you lead them, by the way you serve them. But regardless, brothers and sisters, of what our specific roles or responsibilities are, we do need to be asking ourselves, how are we as a Christian modeling servant leadership? You know, it's very easy for us to kind of look down in judgment upon Rehoboam. What a thug. I mean, seriously, he gets all of his cronies together and he oppressively demands that they submit to him. But brothers and sisters, Rehoboam is not our standard. Christ is our standard for servant leadership. So how are you modeling servant leadership according to how Christ has commanded it, of how Christ has set the example for you? Think about that. We need to move on. In verses 16 through 24, we see the consequences of Rehoboam's foolishness. And it is that the kingdom of God is divided. The united nation of Israel, God's people before the watching world, is divided. So in verses 16 through 17, the people respond to Rehoboam. And politically speaking, they're basically saying two things. First, it says, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. And what they're effectively doing is making a declaration of secession. We are no longer a part of you. We're seceding from you, house of David, the tribe of Judah. And then that next phrase, to your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David. That's kind of an ancient battle cry. It's kind of like saying, all right, every man for himself, every tribe now for himself. We're no longer a part of you. We're watching out for ourselves. You watch out for yourself. Now, lest there be any confusion, verses 19 through 20 make it very clear that this is rebellion. Israel is rebelling against King Rehoboam. It says, Israel rebelled against the house of David. So in 930 BC, the United Kingdom of Israel is officially divided. It's officially divided. Rehoboam rules the southern kingdom of Judah with the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and Jeroboam rules the northern kingdom of Israel. So these are the first kings in the divided kingdom of Israel. And this is a high water mark. I think that's the bad way I meant to say it. This is not a good point in Israel's history. You do realize that kind of everything that transpires from this point is just a terrible digression into sin. And it all starts right here. You have about, you know, this much of your Old Testament right here, roughly about that much, because of everything that transpires. All those Old Testament prophets, they wouldn't have to come along had this not happened. Because Israel just begins to spiral down into sin and further rebellion against God. This is not a good moment in Israel's history. Now, Rehoboam, he doesn't kind of just shrug his shoulders. He didn't say, oh, well, all right, buddies, let's just go home. I'm going to give up on it. No, he makes an effort to reclaim the kingdom. And he does it basically two different ways. First is through diplomatic means. He sends Adoram, the taskmaster, over the forced labor. That's the descriptor he's given. Now, just to be really clear, it is not a bright idea to send the oppressor in as your diplomat. If you want to negotiate with people, don't send someone who has a reputation for being an oppressor. But that's what he does. And he gets killed. They stone him to death. And again, Rehoboam makes another effort. This time he gathers 180,000, what are presumably kind of bloodthirsty warriors, men that he had given a rally cry to, says, we have to reclaim this kingdom. And they set out to do that. They're going to kill some of their own relatives. They're going to start civil war. Thankfully, God sends the prophet Shemaiah. He's called the man of God. That's just simply another term for a prophet. And he tells them not to do this, to go back to his house. And then you see there in verse 24 that they listened. And it's rather unexpectedly. Rehoboam listened. He'd been such a foolish man. Yet this prophet comes along and he speaks the word of God and he listens. That's a rare thing that was happening at this time. But the truth is, what is done is done. Through Rehoboam's folly and Israel's rebellion, the kingdom is divided. But the question is, why? Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow civil war nearly to break out? And it's only temporarily postponed. It happens later in the book of Kings. Look at verse 15 again. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. God was sovereignly orchestrating all affairs so that his word, his prophetic word, might be fulfilled. That's why this was happening. Now, this is the prophetic word that he spoke to Jeroboam through Ahijah. You see this at the end of chapter 11, where he comes to him, he tells him, I'm going to tear the kingdom from Solomon, and you're going to get 10 tribes. And he illustrates it by taking his garment and ripping it in 10 pieces and said, you're going to get this. And I'm going to give you all the land that you want if you walk uprightly. That's the promise that he made. Why? Because God was going to judge Solomon's sin. God sovereignly chose to use Rehoboam's folly to fulfill his promise of judgment. So friends, you can see why I say God is faithful to judge sin. He's faithful to judge sin regardless of who you are. So none of Solomon's wisdom would excuse him from his sin. None of his wealth was going to buy him a pass on God's judgment. None of his glory and all of his glorious kingdom was going to cause God to diminish and set aside any of his glory. Because God had given his word, and God was going to be faithful to keep his word. At the bottom of all of this is the truth that God's reputation was greater and is greater than any earthly king's reputation. So it was going to be greater than Solomon's. God was not going to let Solomon disobey his word and thereby slander his name and character before the watching world, regardless of all that he had accomplished, regardless for how many days he had walked with him because he had sinned high-handedly against the Lord. God's reputation was greater than Rehoboam's reputation. Now, Rehoboam was not culpable for Solomon's sin. He was culpable for his own, but God still used his foolishness to fulfill his word. Because God's reputation is more important than Solomon's, it's more important than Rehoboam's, and it's more important than ours. God is faithful to judge sin for the sake of his name. Let me give you some points of application. Here's some things that we should do in light of this truth. And it is a hard truth, undoubtedly, I recognize that. But first, nothing is outside of God's sovereign will. Nothing is outside of the control of God's sovereign will, so trust him. Trust him. The passage makes it very clear and presents it very clearly of God's sovereignty, of man's responsibility, and holds the truth before us and just lets the tension exist where they exist and does not reconcile all that out for us. But it also makes it very clear that there is no question that God's will was directing all of it, including Rehoboam's folly. So friends, there is not a thing that happens in your life that is outside of the control of God's sovereign will. There are so many different places you can see this all throughout Scripture. You see it here. You see it in the life of Joseph. You see it in the life of Jesus. Acts chapter 2 makes that very clear. One of the passages that has been very sweet to me recently is Paul's benediction in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. For from him and through him and to him are all things." And just consider that truth in light of this passage. Consider that truth in light of your own life. There's not a thing that's come into your life this week that has not first come from him and through him and is ultimately working to his glory, for his namesake. It's all under his sovereign control. And so when you read verse 15, you should be reminded that we can trust the one that controls all things. We can trust the one that sovereignly controls every last detail of our lives. Trust him. Second thing I want us to think about in light of this passage, in light of this truth, is it is reassuring to the believer that God is faithful to judge sin. It is reassuring to the believer that God is faithful to judge sin, so praise him. First we trust him, praise him. God will not let sin go unpunished. He is faithful to himself. His holiness demands justice. And as a Christian, that should be some of the most reassuring words to you. Because in being reminded that God is faithful to judge sin, we were reminded of the cross of Jesus Christ. The place where God was faithful to meet his justice. The place where God was faithful to punish sin. But it wasn't you that was on that cross that bore God's punishment. It was his son. His son bore the punishment for your sin. It was his son that fulfilled and met God's justice for your sin. God's justice against your son, your sin, was met by your Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, you can be assured that every one of your sins has been paid for. Every one of your sins has been paid for. So when you read verse 15, that for this is a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word of justice is a word of assurance to you. And have we not seen in John's gospel, have we not seen week after week in John's gospel of Christ's sovereignty working out every affair so that he is led to the cross for your redemption, to accomplish your salvation? And so, brothers and sisters, you need not doubt, you need not fear when you stand before your Maker, because God's justice has been met on the cross of Jesus Christ. You can be assured that every one of your sins has been paid for. So we praise him. Don't let a day go by that you do not praise him for that truth. Third, God's word is powerful enough to change the course of history. So preach it. Share it. God's word is powerful enough to change the course of history. So preach it. Shemaiah, the man of God, a prophet, he gets two verses in all of Scripture. He faithfully delivers God's word, and a civil war is prevented. That's how powerful God's word is. Spurgeon said this. Speaking of Shemaiah, he said, "Some of you have never heard of him before." Raise your hand. Yep. "Perhaps you will never hear of him again. He appears once in this history and then he vanishes. He comes and he goes. Only fancy, that is, only pay attention to this one man constraining to peace 180,000 chosen men, warriors ready to fight against the house of Israel by giving them in very plain and unpolished words the simple command of God." If we want to see lives changed, if we want to see our homes changed and cultures changed and even entire nations changed, then this is what we do. We preach the word. We deliver the word to them plainly in unpolished words. We are just mailmen delivering God's message. We don't write the message. We don't write the mail. We just deliver it. And so we will do this. As a church, we will do it every Lord's Day that the Lord gives us until he returns. We will preach the word. And I pray that every day that God gives you to interact and relate with non-Christian, that you would do this faithfully, that you would preach the word, because he can change lives and he can change nations in the preaching of the gospel. All right, so we've seen first that God is faithful to judge sin. Just so you know, that's the longest point. Number two, unbelief in God's promises leads to a rejection of God. Unbelief in God's promises leads to a rejection of God. In verses 25 through 33, they focus in on the second main character, Jeroboam, who is given this kingdom of Israel. And one of the things that we see is that from the very commencement of his kingship, he fails to trust God. So in verse 25, you do what's only natural when you establish a kingdom. You set a capital city and you set a military city, and that's what he did. But verses 26 through 27, they are key to seeing what Jeroboam did after that. So look at chapter 12, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord." And that's not referring to God, but to King Rehoboam of Judah. "And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." He fails to believe God's promise. The promise that was delivered to him from the prophet Ahijah in chapter 11, that he was going to be given these 10 tribes, that he was going to be allowed to rule over all the land that he desired. That was the promise that he was given. But Jeroboam fails to believe him. He's fearful. He's fearful for his own life. And so he fails to believe God's word. And notice that it says that he did this in his heart. It says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart." There was no outward indication that the tribes were about to rise up and rebel against him. I mean, he had just been crowned king. They had probably sent word to him when he was in Egypt and said, "Come back here." So there's no indication. It all started in his heart. He feared man, and he did not trust God. And it all started in his heart. Friends, unbelief, it begins in the heart. That's the seat of which it grows and which it blossoms and which it flourishes, is in the heart. And this has always been true in the history of God's people. So Israel is brought out of Egypt. And God says, "I'm giving you a land. I'm taking you to the promised land." They get to the edge of it. They send spies out. The spies look at the land. They come back and they say, "The land is full of giants." And they go, "Oh, that's okay. God's given us this promise." And no. They say, "God has brought us out here to kill us." Now, fear struck their heart, and then their hearts were filled with unbelief. Fear struck their heart, and then their hearts were filled with unbelief. And the same thing happens here to Jeroboam. Hebrews chapter 3 warns us that the same thing can happen to us as Christians. So the author of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers." I mean, he's speaking to us. Mount Vernon, he's speaking to us. "Take care, brothers. Take care, sisters. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." But he doesn't just stop there. "But lest there be in any of you an evil, an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And that's what Jeroboam did. This is a warning that we have to heed. And the only way I can tell you to heed it is you really need to do some self-examination. If unbelief begins in the heart, you need to do some self-examination. I'd love to give you some ways to do that, but that'd be a great lunchtime conversation for you. Think of ways that you can do a little self-examination of your own heart to see if there's any unbelief there. In verses 28 through 33, we see where Jeroboam's unbelief led him. It led him to reject God. He created this whole system, a whole system of idolatrous worship to protect his own self-interest. And just let that truth settle in for a second. Just consider how powerful unbelief is. He created this whole system of idolatrous worship. When we don't believe God's promises, it's not as though we stop worshiping. we either begin to worship God falsely or we begin to worship false gods. And that's what Jeroboam did. And the text is clear that this is his doing. As you look down through those verses, just over and over, it says that, and hopefully you caught it as I was reading it, it says, and he did this, and he made this, and he devised this, and he did this. This was not God's doing. This was not God's instruction. And then in verse 33, we get a summary where it says, and he devised from his own heart. Jeroboam really epitomizes Calvin's words that our hearts are idol factories, just kind of cranking them out one by one. Create a whole system of idolatrous worship. Jeroboam's sin, along with a number of other things, is very clear that he broke the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no carved image. And he did both. Verse 28 has to be what are some of the most chilling words ever spoken in the Promised Land. I'm sure there are others, but these are some of the most chilling ones that I can think of. So the king made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. You've gone up to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh long enough. Brothers and sisters, if anyone ever tells you, you've worshiped God long enough, you've gathered with God's people to worship him long enough, you need to run. He goes on and he says, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. We get a description of the whole system of idolatrous worship. There are cities and temples of worship built, unlawful priests and unlawful feasts that are instituted. This is like the Exodus, but it's gone terribly wrong. This is Moses, but in reverse. Everything is bad about this. And then you see in verse 28, his words are nearly identical to Aaron's. When Aaron built the golden calf at Mount Sinai, they're waiting for Moses to come down. Everything's gone awry here. And verse 30 interprets all this for us. It says, and this thing became a sin. It's simple to understand. This was a sin. And if God has been faithful to judge Solomon's sin, what is he going to do with Jeroboam's sin? In chapter 13 through 14, you get the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Now, that's the rest of the story, and it is a terrible story. Ahijah promises judgment, and he says that, Jeroboam, you and your house are going to be destroyed. And that's just not the building that you live in. It is your family. It is your servants. Everyone that is associated with you is going to be destroyed. And it's so graphic and it's so bad that it says in chapter 14, verse 11, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. For the Lord has spoken it. And have we not seen if the Lord speaks it? He's going to fulfill it, and he does. It's a steep price to pay for idolatry, and it always is. The thing is, Jeroboam is not forgotten about. As you read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you realize that this man has a reputation, and it is a reputation that we want to avoid. He now becomes the standard for defining what is an evil and unbelieving lifestyle for future kings. He's the standard. So when they're asking, what was that king like? They're asking it in light, well, what was it like in light of Jeroboam's life? Well, he wasn't as bad as Jeroboam. They're introduced often by saying, well, he walked in the same ways of Jeroboam. In 2 Kings, you find that there's Jeroboam number two. There's Jeroboam Jr. I mean, that's not the name that you want to have, and he lived in the same way. Could you imagine having that type of reputation? Well, what was he like? Well, he wasn't as bad as that person. That's what we see. That's what we find out from all that he's done here at the end of chapter 12. Unbelief in God's promises leads us to a rejection of God. My non-Christian friend, I have summarized in that simple statement, what is your greatest problem in life? You may not recognize it, but this is it. You hear God's promises, you don't believe it, and so you reject God. And the Bible, just like it says here of Jeroboam, calls this sin. The promise is that all who come to Jesus Christ by faith shall be saved. You say, saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from God's judgment against your sin. That's the promise. Come to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone by faith, and you shall be saved. You shall receive eternal life. But when you hear those words, and you don't believe those words, you're rejecting God, which is your greatest problem. And so my prayer for you today, and it has been all week, is that you will hear these promises. You'll hear the promise of salvation, and that you will believe. You'll come by faith in Christ, who died on the cross, bearing God's wrath, and was the victorious king raised from the dead to prove that he had defeated sin and death, and that he had satisfied God's justice. Believe today. It really is a wonder, isn't it, that any of us are saved? I mean, after all, are we that much different than Rehoboam and Jeroboam? It really is a wonder. It's only by the grace of God that our reputation is no different than theirs. And that leads to the third and final point. Trusting God's true king leads to salvation. Trusting God's true king leads to salvation. Look at verse 16. What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Look at verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And then at the end of verse 20, there was none that followed the house of David. Why all this talk of David? I mean, David's been dead for a while, at least 40 plus years. Why not say, well, you've been in rebellion against King Rehoboam? Why David? It's because God had made a covenant. God had made a promise. God had made a commitment to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where you can find it. And it was the promise that from the house of David, a king would come and would establish an eternal kingdom, God's kingdom, that would reign forever and ever. That's the promise that God had made to the house of David, to David, his anointed king. That's why all this talk of David and the king that would come, he would rule that kingdom with integrity. He'd rule that kingdom with an uprightness of heart. He would honor the Lord. He would perfectly keep his commandments, not just for a period and then fall away, but forever. He'd perfectly keep his commandments. He would serve the citizens of that kingdom. Those that were outcast by society, he would serve them. They were burdened. They had a heavy yoke, and so he would say to them things like this, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." No oppressive hand, no lording his authority over them and speaking harshly to them, but saying, "Come to me. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Find rest for your souls." This king coming from David's house would go to an adulterous Samaritan woman and say, "God's people are not divided, but they are united in their worship when they come and worship me in spirit and truth." Not having to go back and forth to Jerusalem, but come and worship me in spirit and truth. When this king's life was actually threatened, not the fear of being threatened, he didn't create a whole system of idolatrous worship to protect himself. But he said, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my father has given me? Shall I not go and bear the wrath of God?" When this king was on trial, standing before the people of Israel, standing before the people of God, the king who was from the house of David, the king that would come from David's house and establish an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom, when this king was presented before them, when Pilate came and presented Israel with King Jesus, this is what they said. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. We have no king but Caesar. We have no inheritance in David, the son of Jesse. We have no king but Caesar. We have no inheritance in the son of David. By rejecting the house of David, they were rejecting God's way of salvation. When God's people were presented with another opportunity to receive God's king, they again rejected him and they were rejecting God's way of salvation. When we reject King Jesus, we are rejecting God's way of salvation. But when we receive him, we are receiving eternal life. Why are any of us saved from unbelief and idolatry? It's only by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God. And so, brothers and sisters, every day you are presented with choices. You're presented with kingdom choices, choices that are going to define whether or not you truly are or are not in the kingdom of God. And the question is, the choices that you're presented with, are you trusting wholly, fully, completely, daily in King Jesus? Mount Vernon, we're going to have a reputation. And I pray that it's a reputation that by the grace of God is not one of folly, not one of fear, but one of relentless faith in King Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the victorious King that bore the punishment that we deserved for our sin. We thank you that you have sovereignly orchestrated all things throughout history, that might be the climax of all history, and that you continue to orchestrate all things in our lives so that we might grow into the image of Christ. And we pray that we as a people would have a reputation for trusting King Jesus in everything, in every detail in our life, in every detail in our life as a church. Help us to trust and believe in him by faith and by faith alone. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.